Well, to begin our post-Christmas message today, I'm going to get you to work just a little bit together. And Kenny and Melanie are passing around a quiz. There will be prizes, a special chocolate cake at morning tea. And the answers to this quiz will be posted on the glass of the foyer after the service. So you have to work together now, and I'll be interested in the Lindsay family there to see which age group gets these right. But think about your shopping experience over Christmas and all the Christmas songs you listen to, and see if you can identify their real names alongside these other descriptions of the Christmas carols. Have a go. You'll need the help of your neighbour, no doubt. You can chatter and talk. See if you get it right. You've got 3 minutes. Get as many as you can in 3 minutes. Well, the answers will be posted in the foyer after the service, and there's also a rating as to your Christmas spirit as to whether you know these or not. All right. How many people got half the cheek done? Oh, there's a few with the high Christmas spirit. That's good. All right. Pens down, everybody. John Young, put that pencil down. Thank you. The competitive spirit comes out with the Christmas spirit. But you can work your way through if you really can multitask. But it's interesting when you look at some of the true names of Christmas songs you put alongside the cryptic clues, that when you look around at Christmas time and listen to the songs that are played to us, many of them are, of course, quite misleading in their message, or obfuscating in their direction, and they're great fun to sing. For instance, the misleading nature, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, right off the top of the sheet, if you didn't get that, our quadruped. He's portrayed as a reindeer with antlers in almost every picture I see, but we know that only the female of the species would have antlers in December. I mean, how misleading is that for a Christmas song? What are we teaching our children? The reference in your cryptic clues to an ancient benevolent despot. Well, when Penny and I travelled to the Czech Republic, we looked for the historicity of King Wenceslas. He, in fact, is a revered figure in the Czech Republic, and we bought a little King Wenceslas doll to bring home and put in our Christmas collection, and you'll find various histories of Wenceslas. But when I visited the Republic, I was sure to trace the fact that he was not actually a king. Again, misleading. Good Duke Wenceslas is the correct title of the hymn, and it was the Holy Roman Emperor Otto I who posthumously conferred on Wenceslas the title of king. So don't be deceived at Christmas. Your children will be misled. In your quiz, you have the monarchical trio. And Graham McCoy kind of duped me into singing this song at the children's fiesta. I can't believe we three kings is such a fallacy. Nowhere in the Bible are they called kings. We don't know there were even three. They're just Far East travellers who look like magicians. And every child asks me the question, where is that place called Orientar? So it's totally misleading. Christmas songs are terrible in many situations for misleading and obfuscating. More seriously, forgive me, Graham, you're on record for that now. It's interesting to look a little more carefully at our Christmas songs and think about them theologically. Whether it's Rudolph or King Wenceslas or Three Kings, when we get to some of the carols that we have in our Christmas tide, we need to think seriously about the theology we're singing and what we're introducing to a new generation, and how we interpret them, since they're so prolific in this season in our part of the world, how we interpret them to help people understand the good news. Did you notice on your quiz sheet a clue for a carol called Befell During the Transference the Witching Hour? We'll sing that carol later in the service today, and of course it came upon a midnight queer. It's one of my favourites, and I like it because of its pathos in the world we live in today. It expresses a strong desire from the writer to call warring humanity to a state of peace. great pathos in it. The author of the Cowl was Edmund Sears. He was a pastor in a Unitarian church in Massachusetts, USA, in 1849. And he wrote the Cowl's lyrics at a time of personal distress and depression. He had a breakdown, left the ministry, and he wrote it also in the context of hearing news in Europe of a revolution and of just seeing the near end of the war between Mexico and the United States. Sears portrayed the world in his lyric or poem as dark, full of sin and strife, much like Queen Elizabeth spoke about in her speech to the Commonwealth this year. A world, wrote Sears, that refused to hear the Christmas message that the angels did bring. If ever there was a carol for the world today at Christmas, surely this must be it. For man at war with man he is not, to give the ancient exclusive language to our ears, the love song that they bring, I'll hush the noisy men of strife and hear the angels sing. Pathos is very strong. And we'll sing it in a minor key today, not in the major key, which is how I like to do it, because it brings colour to this very poignant plea. Hush the noise and hear what the angel said. But in this Christmas carol, there's no mention of the child born in Bethlehem. The song takes no time at all in its lyrics to detail a solution to sin and strife. And thirdly, its title, It Came Upon a Midnight Clear, comes not from the Bible, at least not the one that we're familiar with. It finds its title from a reading in the books called the Apocrypha, often found in the middle section of the Roman Catholic Bible, or the Orthodox Church Scriptures. Most Protestant churches reject the authority of the Apocrypha, and the Anglican Church has always referred to the Apocrypha as a book of good pastoral encouragement, but not authority as Holy Scripture. Midnight was, in ancient times, often referred to as the witching hour, because in the ancient world's mind, it was halfway between dusk and dawn, farthest from the light, as if at the turn of midnight, it was the darkest point in the night. Now, any kind of primary school science student will tell you that's probably absolute hogwash, but metaphorically speaking, it was a moment of fear and of distance, the witching hour, the furthest from the light. And the apocryphal book called The Wisdom of Solomon refers to it in this way in its 18th chapter. For while gentle silence enveloped all things, and night in its swift course was now half gone, thy all-powerful word leapt from heaven, from the royal throne, into the midst of the land that was doomed, a stern warrior carrying the sharp sword of thy authentic command, and stood and filled all things with death, and touched heaven while standing on earth. The text in The Wisdom of Solomon refers to the tenth plague that befell Egypt in the story of the Exodus in the Old Testament. It's the night of Passover that's the original context of this great reflection. God comes to save. Christians from early times often interpreted these words from the Apocrypha as a foreshadowing of the incarnation. God taking on human flesh to save the world from sin. God, the Word, in the deepest, darkest hour of the humblest, most obscure place on earth, leaves the royal throne in heaven to come to touch the earth. When we sing the Carol of 80, you'll hear the sentiment and connectedness to those pieces of prose. Of course, that's what the name of Jesus means. God saves. The Gospels tell us this. The almighty, all-powerful Word of God leaps from the heavenly throne in the Gospel portrayal. He stands on earth, but he still touches heaven. All this begins when night in its swift course was now half gone. So here's great lyrics of this old carol in the 1800s were based loosely on the meaning of Scripture. But he was a Unitarian pastor, a universalist in his theology, and not a Trinitarian believer. Unitarians of the time were associated with believing that Jesus was elevated above humanity, but not equal with God. So Sears, in his own writing, was unfulfilled in his hope. He looked for what the prophets foretold and hoped for it in the angel's message, but knew not the means of our solution to sin's strife, and couldn't write it into his lyrics. So I love to sing that carol because it appeals to my own yearning and the yearning of the world I live in. But it doesn't sufficiently offer me a solution to sin and strife. It hopes in God with no specific means of salvation. The hope that God would touch the earth, but no reference to how God would do it in our time. Many other carols you have heard in the supermarket, and you have sung, hopefully, in church services, are better at the task. Better at giving us the solution to sin and strife that Jesus came to bring. But they're difficult to interpret for a new generation. They come to us in heavy prose of words that are too long, and they seem like a cryptic clue on your carol quiz to many a new hearer. An old hymn by Charles Wesley called "Come, Thou Long Expected Jesus" was probably not played in the supermarket. It was sung in Advent here, but not at Christmas. It was written in 1744. And it tells us these words that you can see on screen. "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee." Not in some numinous understanding of God, but in the person of the Christ who comes to earth. "Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art, dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit rule in our hearts alone, by your all-sufficient merit, not ours, raise us to your glorious throne." You can share the gospel with this song. You can talk to people about the whole story and its purpose, the meaning of Christmas, the hope of dealing with sin and strife that is born in the human heart and separates us from this loving God. It's a little heavier than most of the music we're listening to in the supermarket. But that lyric gives us more than just a longing for Messiah. It gives us a description of God coming to save and how we can respond. Our reading from the Gospel of Luke today was careful to show that Jesus fulfilled, even as a child, all the requirements of Jewish law. Even in childhood, he came to be part of those promises of the prophets fulfilled. And more than this, we see the challenge of understanding him as both truly human and truly divine, as he comes in the temple to be found for 3 days under the teaching of the scribes. And they were amazed at his understanding as a child and his response to his searching and anxious parents. Did you not know I would be in my father's house? It's only a few short years ago that you received the visitation telling you my purpose and my true identity. Why would you be surprised that I would be doing the Heavenly Father's business? For we are one. Talking about peace on earth is very popular at Christmas time. But without peace with God, fundamentally through the change of the human heart, peace is a vain hope. And Wesley wrote another carol that we sing regularly here that tells us that in the coming of Christ, God and sinners are reconciled. You know this one? I forget what it's called on your quiz sheet, but I'm sure you've got Hark the Herald Angels. The Bible's clear that all have broken God's commandments and made ourselves God's enemies. And it's no good for humanity to simply ignore their sinfulness and expect a holy God to just simply pass by and embrace us as if nothing ever went wrong. True and thorough reconciliation and peace in life usually requires some sort of reparation, some sort of acknowledgement of repentance, some sort of amendment of life on the side of those who are wrong, and an absolute heap of grace from the one who's been wronged. So the Bible tells us Jesus' sacrificial death, which shadows his birth, is that gift from God to bring about that reparation and reconciliation. Though the price was really ours to pay, not Christ, God, who became truly human, takes upon himself all that sin deserves. And Wesley described Jesus' birth in the second verse of that carol when he wrote, "Mild he lays his glory by, born that man, humanity, no more may die, born to raise the sons, the children of earth, born to give them second birth." The second person of the Trinity is the old term Godhead, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The second person of the Trinity, fully equal in nature with God, the Father and the Spirit, becomes the offspring of the Virgin's womb, veiled in flesh as a reference to that incarnation, the incarnate deity, truly human, truly God. The name Emmanuel, God with us, pleased to dwell with humanity. He became truly human, but in the process did not give up the substance of his deity. God with us. Jesus then laid aside his own rights, dying for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Glory to the newborn King. You might agree that Wesley gets to the task a little better than Sears. But nevertheless, I've had to interpret this from the quiz to the pros to the people today. What about the new generation that never sings this in church, that never picks up a Bible, that would not have heard of the incarnate deity and the importance of that means of our salvation, that someone truly human and truly divine bridges the gap that sin has created and freely offers us a way? Who will tell that story? Despite children being barred from singing this in school, They've sung it many times in carols in the park or supermarket shopping aisles, or heard their parents referring to it. Therefore, it's good for us to know how to be discerning, how to be clear, how to interpret for new generations what the old carolers tried to express. So you might like to take that list of carols as you complete it today and add another layer on top. Which ones, certainly not Rudolph, which ones would be good for you to know and understand? Which ones would be good for sharing Christian hope? Maybe it's too late this Christmas. Maybe you've still got a Christmas party to come. If carols are playing in the background, how will the birth of Christ and the significance of the incarnation cut through in your conversations and understanding this year? If you don't know how to tell it, at the Alpha course we won't be using any Christmas carols as a means of explaining it. But the same result will occur. You may have been coming to church for years. It comes that Alpha course that will help you to know it and to share it with others. Or if you can't wait till after Easter, come and talk to one of the staff or the people you sit with in church. Sit down with one of Wesley's carols if you like, but certainly with the New Testament. Find your way to understanding that your hope is secure today. Not because of some numinous idea of God coming to save, but because of the particular truth that God has come in Christ and his salvation is true. Let's pray. God of the nations, through that one fledgling nation, you have brought the blessing of good news to all people. Through the one Saviour who emerges from Israel, you have opened to all humanity the hope of salvation through faith in Christ. Help us as your church to witness to him, to help others to understand his truth. And may your Spirit guide and work in and through us as we do. For Jesus' sake. Amen.